Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the solid ground that Christ is. To have faith in him in a world that shifts and changes, that there is shadow and darkness, uncertainty. There is certainty to be found in Jesus. And we thank you for this. We thank you that our lives are built on him. Our eternity is secured by him. As we look to your word tonight, Heavenly Father, may you build more in us that hope and certainty that we might live in this world in such a way that eternity is writ large on our lives, on our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a time, it wasn't very long ago, when if you were a woman and you were going to church, you made sure that you wore a hat. Does anyone here remember either needing to wear a hat to church, or maybe your mum or grandmother wearing a hat? It's actually beyond my experience because I didn't grow up going to church, and so I didn't see it, but I know it wasn't that long ago, and it's in our living memory, obviously. And it wasn't just a fashion statement. I probably would have thought it was when I was younger. But it was actually a Christian understanding that came out of the Bible passage that we're looking at tonight. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians. And we've come to this, forget the word Marty used earlier, but an unusual passage with unusual things in it. And you get to this, and you might just shrug your shoulders, you might scratch your head. I did a fair bit of scratching my head in the week as I was looking at this passage. But after having a good, maybe even a little chuckle, we just think, oh, well, what else is in the chapter, and keep reading. But all Scripture is written for our good. God caused it all to be recorded there for us, and so 1 Corinthians 11 is no exception. And what we see in this passage is that it's actually a very good example of an occasion in Scripture where sometimes you read something and there is a detail that just completely floors you. You just have no idea what it means. It's actually beyond our best guesses to know for sure what it means. And so a detail or two, you think, don't know. But the overall picture, the main idea, is still clear. Now, this section that we're looking at tonight in 1 Corinthians 11, it begins a new section, where we start in verse 2, and it goes all the way through to the end of chapter 14. Four chapters worth. And I want to take you to the very end of chapter 14 to give you an idea what this section is about, so that we have a better idea what chapter 11 verses 2 to 16 is about. Let me read the very last verse in this section. It's chapter 14 verse 40, and it says this: "But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." This section is about our church life, our life together as Christians when we gather. And so what these particular verses we're looking at tonight is about doing everything in a fitting and orderly way in how we relate as men and women. Now, inside the new sheet is an outline. If you have that handy, you can jot down notes and any questions where your head is still itching, you're still scratching. Or we have a feedback form that has a space for questions on that, and you might like to use that. If there are things that I'm just not getting to the heart of, just write your question and we'll deal with that on another Sunday. But firstly, on the outline, God's plan of headship. Just take a sip, the voice is a bit croaky. The big idea of this passage isn't very hard to understand. It's all about headship. And verse 3 sums it up. I'll read that. "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Headship is all about authority, leadership. It's why we use terms even in primary school, head boy and head girl. Well, it's leaders among other boys and girls. In a commercial kitchen, you have the head chef. There might be many chefs, but there's one who has the authority. But you can't live in a post-feminist Western society like ours and not halt when we read this and think, what? The head of the woman is man. We understand what Paul means, but can we accept it? Can we believe it? Our problem is really the way that headship and submission is understood in our society. But I don't think that's unique to us. I suspect there was a difficulty in understanding, or not so much understanding as believing, as accepting these ideas, even in the days that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And because there's this problem with understanding it, Paul explains what he means with two examples of each of the role of headship and submission. And for those two roles, there's one role model. It's the same role model, the role model of Jesus. So firstly, headship. What does it mean for the man to be the head of the woman? The role model is given to us at the start of the verse. The head of every man is Christ. And how does Jesus exercise his headship, his leadership? A verse that's passage that's hard to go past on is in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Ephesians 5 is talking about headship within marriage, but it's talking about more than that. Let me read a couple of verses. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Jesus led by self-sacrifice to make us holy. Leadership in the body of Christ is like that. It's self-giving for others' eternal good. Now, of course, that's very different to the way we understand leadership in our society. Because in our world, leadership is usually, and perhaps always, but I'll say at least it's usually, for the leader's good, not for the people being led. Yes, for the people being led to an extent, but so that the leader looks good. It might be that his contract will be renewed. It might be that he'll get a decent bonus if he leads well. It might be that there will be prestige. There will be newspaper articles and journals who will be interviewing him and so on. It might be about a promotion. It might even be just the job satisfaction if he leads well. But it's not like that for God's people. Listen to what Jesus said about leadership. This is Mark chapter 10 from verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Headship is about service, to make the other holy. And so you do that by helping the other to know Jesus and to become mature in him. Well, secondly, submission. What is it for the woman to have man as her head? And amazingly, it's Jesus who's the role model again. Paul writes, "The head of Christ is God." Jesus followed the lead of his Father in heaven. Submission is to follow the one that God puts in authority over you. Now, you might have an objection here, and it would be a fair enough objection, because you notice a contrast here. Jesus gets to submit to God the Father. God doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect. He's flawless. He's totally other-centered. He's loving. Well, of course you could submit to him. Women, on the other hand, they get blokes like me. Normal blokes, fallen, sinners, make mistakes, proud, arrogant, selfish. You have to submit to that. But before we get too carried away, because there's truth in the objection, submission is not, it's never necessarily a comfy ride. Because take the example of Jesus again. Speaking of Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said this, Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Jesus had to submit to that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was executed in a most horrendous way, this is how he prayed to God. He said in Luke 22, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He led at the cost of everything. He submitted at the cost of everything. His two concerns was our eternal good and God's eternal glory. So when it comes to leading or submitting, there's our model. And we don't do it because of the internal worth of the one that we are leading or submitting to. We do it because of our relationship with Jesus. That passage back in Ephesians 5, it's all about headship, leadership, submission. It's got husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves even. But at the very start of that section, this is what Paul writes in Ephesians 5 verse 21. "Submit to one another." Now what he means there is that when it's your turn to submit, when it's your role to submit, you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not because the one you're submitting to is flawless and perfect and deserving and worthy of all your submission. Out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. I want to say two brief things about submission, really. Firstly, it exists in the Trinity. Headship and submission are there within the Godhead, between Father, Son and Spirit. So they can't be evil. Submission can't be an evil thing. And neither is it about status. Now, I want to say more about this in the next point. But you can see here that Jesus submits to the Father's headship. But that doesn't make him worth less than the Father. He is equally God. In Scripture, Jesus is referred to in the most exalted terms. And he is at one point described as the one who will have the name above all names. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That's how exalted Jesus is, and yet he submitted. Submission is not about status. And secondly, this is not a cultural thing that we're reading here. This is not just Paul talking in his first century context, and he can't escape from that. He's not just writing to the Corinthians because there is a particular cultural thing that they need to know about submission. Look at verse 16. "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Headship is God's idea. It's not evil. It's not a sign of a primitive, unenlightened society. It's actually God's good plan for our good. And so let's trust him when he calls us to it. So secondly then, let's look at the problem in Corinth, because there was a problem. Paul needed the Corinthians to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, because they had a difficulty. They were rejecting God's order within their church. And it all had to do with head coverings. I'll read from verse 4. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head." It seems that there were women in the church praying and prophesying with their head uncovered. But what exactly that means, we have to take a guess. Now, it means probably that their hair is undone or loose. They have long hair, and in the ancient world that hair would generally have been tied up in some way, maybe in some kind of bun. Or it's particularly regarding married women that a veil has been lifted. There, when you get married in the Roman society, you had a marriage veil and you wore that. And it seems that what the married women would have been doing, at least when they stood up to pray or prophesy, would be to lift the veil. And the result, Paul says, was that their head is dishonoured, either the husband of the married woman or the male leadership of the church. But why? Why is this a problem? It has to do with God's plan in creation. Because when God made men and women, he made us to relate together differently, but enjoy the difference, express the difference. In Genesis chapter 2, and we looked at this in the first Bible reading, God made Adam first. He put Adam in the garden to work the garden. But then we read that the first thing that was not good in creation is that the man was alone. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep, took one of his ribs, formed the woman, formed Eve out of the rib, and brought her to the man and said, "Here is a suitable helper for you." That was the phrase that was in the Bible reading, a suitable helper. What it literally means is like opposite him. Like, but opposite. The same stuff, but different. Not identical, complementary. The two work together, and as a whole, here we have mankind. Now, Adam loved his wife. He rejoiced when God brought her to him. He had that little song, "Here is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." But in relationship, within their relationship, they had different roles. The man, well, he still had his job. He was to work the garden. He was oriented towards his work. The woman was to help the man. She was oriented to him. They're different in their orientation. Not identical, but complementary. Now, you see, especially in the New Testament and particularly in 1 Corinthians 7, this doesn't mean that every man and every woman must be married so that we are somehow complete. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is society needs men and women in order to be complete. And particularly, and here's one of the glories of church, is that we are a community where men and women relate rightly together, or are to relate rightly together. And a church that was all men, or a church that was all women, would be, I mean, not just kind of dull, but wrong. We're men and women together, the community that God intended us to be. And so with that in the background, and with God's plan there, we come to some pretty tricky verses in this chapter. Let me read verses 7 to 9. "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, it's not that the woman is not the image of God. We know that that's not the case from Genesis 1. And it's not that she is the image of man. Paul doesn't say either of those two things. But he's emphasizing this word glory. And glory in these couple of verses, that one is the glory of another, has to do with the opposite. The opposite is perhaps the way that we'll understand it, and that is dishonour or disgrace. You've got glory and honour, or dishonour and disgrace. And the glory and the honour is found when the man and the woman relate in their God-given roles in a fitting and orderly way. So when the man leads self-sacrificially, he honours God as his loving ruler, as the loving leader of the world. When the woman submits to the man's leadership, she honours man as the leader under God's leadership. Now, at the moment, we've got the Rugby World Cup, and I didn't grow up playing rugby, so I'm still picking up the rules as I go, but I've figured out a fair bit. And rugby, like most sports, it's a whole team effort, but the team are drilled in their particular roles, in their particular positions. And yet, on the rugby field, each player can pretty much run around the paddock. And anyone can score, even your backs can score. Now, that is quite different to another game I've been learning about this year, and that's netball. Where netball is divided up into three parts of the court. And each of the team members are given a position and they all play together as a team. But here, you can't just go anywhere you like. In fact, there are only two people who can score. And so if you're not one of those two people, if you're a centre, and the centre is pretty much allowed to go anywhere, but if you're a centre, you can't score. And if you tried to score, even if you did score, well, it would be... Now, I'm told you don't have penalties in netball. What do you have, a foul? You get a rap on the knuckles, but you disgrace your team. You know, it is bad for the team. The other team get the ball. The glory of the team is when everyone plays in their respective position and plays together as a team. And that's a bit like what Paul is talking about here. The women in Corinth, maybe it's that they thought, well, we're all free in Christ. We're all Christians. We can do anything. Everything is permissible. That's what Paul was saying about in the chapter before. Or maybe they're just being defiant and they're dishonouring their leaders. And they're doing it by removing the markers of their submission. What Paul is saying is there is glory when you all live in that right and proper order that God has intended. Now you see again that Paul is not talking about status. He makes it very clear. If you look through here again, you'll see this is not about submission and headship is not about status and worth. And you have to keep saying that because we have a society that thinks something very different there. Look at these three things. Three more things to show this is not about status. Firstly, verse 3. If this was about status, I think Paul would have made the pecking order very clear. He would have started with God, he would have gone to Jesus, he would have gone to man, and at the bottom would have been the woman, the last thing. But that's not what he says. He says, I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The order seems to be jumbled up if you want a pecking order. But he doesn't want a pecking order. It's not about worth, it's not about status. Man and woman have equal worth. Look down to verse 11 and 12. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Man and woman are mutually interdependent. It's just that we have different roles. There is not one to domineer. The man is not to say, okay, I've got the headship and put his feet up and just think, I don't need anyone, I don't need the woman. That'd be a nonsense. We are mutually interdependent. And the third reason why I think this is not about status and worth, verse 10. Now this, again, is a very hard verse, and I have to confess I'm only giving this my best guess. Verse 10. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. What I think this is about is her role in creation with the man as the ruler of the world, as the ruler of creation. In Genesis 1, we're told, God made man to rule over the livestock, and he made man male and female. So male and female together, made in the image of God, are given the role of ruling the world, ruling over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, livestock on the ground, and so on. So man and woman together. But the way that they do that is by expressing their difference as men and women. And so they express it differently. So the woman has a mark of authority on her head. Now, the sign of authority on her head, that's an active authority. It's not that the authority on her head is the authority of her husband or of the male leader of the church, because I think if Paul wanted to say that, he probably would have said a sign of her submission on her head. Here, it's an active thing. Here, the woman is exercising an authority. But she does it by showing that she's a woman. And she exercises her role in a different way to the man. And the bit about the angels, well, again, just having a guess here. Angels, we see a few places in the New Testament. They are beings, they are God's messengers, and they are present in the dealings of God's people and in churches, and so they're witnesses of what's going on. But more than that, the most immediate reference to angels that we've got is back in chapter 6, where Paul said, "Don't you know that you will judge angels?" And he's speaking to the whole church. And what he means by that is that you, Corinthians, i.e. men and women in this context, will judge even angels. Because why? Genesis 1, you have been put by God over the created order. Men and women together, but not identical. We're complementary, there is a difference, and so have that sign of authority on your head because you're a woman. Act differently, even though you are equal. Men and women are interdependent. It's just that they have different roles, and God wants them to express that difference and to enjoy the difference. Well, lastly, some implications. Men and women are different, and that's okay, and it's good. It's good that we're different. And it's good that men be manly in a godly way. It's good that women be feminine or womanly in a godly way. And in this context, appearances matter. It's not just that internal attitude that we have. In Corinth and in the Roman world, there was a cultural norm. The norm that they had was about hair. Men didn't have long hair. It would have been seen as effeminate. Women didn't have short hair. The only people that had short hair might have been slaves or someone, a woman who'd been convicted of adultery, and then they would shave her hair off and the marriage veil would be taken away. She wouldn't be allowed to wear it again. And so there was a cultural norm. Now, things are different for us. Short and long hair doesn't really matter to a large extent. But I think there is a principle still at work, and the principle is men and women ought to at least appear different, whatever our cultural norms are. And if our cultural norms got to the point where men and women had to look exactly the same, I think we just have to step out of our culture there. And in fact, there are moves towards complete similarity, androgyny, where men and women look exactly the same. Men get to wear makeup, and there have been fashion parades now where men can have appendages to make them look like women and so on. That'd be ridiculous. Men are men, women are women, and the difference is God's given. It's a good thing to maintain that distinction. Now, in ministry, in churches, you can see in this passage that men and women are involved. The women pray and prophesy just as the men do. Now, I want to talk more about prophecy when we get into chapters 12 to 14, but here that you can see women are actively involved in the ministry of a church, in prayer and prophecy. And that's terrific. Only do it differently. Do it in a way that expresses or that shows clearly that you have that different role of being a woman to a man. Now, there is a consistent picture here within the New Testament that leadership of a church is given, the leadership of a whole church is given to men. Now, it's right that a church has its senior minister as a man. It's right that when teaching men and women mixed together like this, that it's a man that does it. Now, when we have mixed Bible studies, well, I'd generally hope a man and a woman would be involved in leading, but the primary leadership would be the man. Now, that's not just being old-fashioned, it's not being outdated. It's God's good plan for us. And so, I guess a word for the men, well, as we're encouraged at the men's convention, if you weren't there, get hold of the DVDs when they're available soon, or have a listen to the talks when they're on the web. But there we're encouraged to take a spiritual lead in all of our lives, at work, at home, in our church context. And so, I think that comes out of this passage too. Now, as men though, we tend to be good at our job. We're good at it. We know how to put in the hard yards. We know how to work long and hard at our job. We know how to do the extra hours, to take on new skills, to do training courses. We know how to do it, and it's not surprising because we're oriented to the work. And that's a manly thing. But that's only one aspect of being a man. There are other aspects, particularly spiritual aspects, spiritual leadership. And so as men, we need to make sure that we're not sitting on our hands spiritually. Are there opportunities that you have had to lead but so far have avoided? If you're wondering whether you have or not, ask a couple of close friends. Big game, ask at home, see what they think. But are there places that spiritual leadership is going begging because you're not doing it? And for our women, it's good that we have women in ministry here. It's right and appropriate. We have women's Bible studies led by women. We have women involved in our services. We have a new women's ministry support team. Now, their role is to encourage and promote ministry to women, and that's entirely appropriate. And next year we're appointing Amy as a woman's worker here. All of this is done in a way that complements the work that is done by men as well. Not in a way that replaces or confuses the boundaries, but in a way that complements. And in a way that there would be times when it would be entirely appropriate to encourage a man, at least if you know him well, or maybe if you're married to him, to take on some leadership where you see that there are roles going begging. There's been a lot of muddying of the water in this whole aspect of headship and submission. You're almost not allowed to use those words in some circles. But if headship is all about service, if it's about self-sacrifice, then God's plan is that we will all have someone serving us for our eternal good. And so we've got to give thanks for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've made us as men and women, you've made us as rulers of this world under you, as complementary rulers, that in society, in our church, in our homes, we complement each other. Our Heavenly Father, help us to embrace your plan and your way, and to do it with a firm eye on Jesus as our role model of perfect leadership and of perfect submission, that he was not only prepared to give everything, but he did give everything, that we might become holy and that you might be glorified. Father, may this be our motivation. Out of reverence for Christ, may we indeed lead or submit as we are called to. And by this, may our family in this church grow up all the more in the body of Christ to honour you, to be your glory in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.